Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you have you maybe brought a visitor with you this morning, you may want to get them page 147 of our Dia Thesauron on the side table. You may also want to pick up an explanation for them of the Dia Thesauron, what we are doing. It should be a folder over there. And then today you are receiving page 148 of the Dia Thesauron. So we have an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through a chronological arrangement of all events and words that the Lord Jesus Christ did and said, or that happened and were spoken respectively throughout the Gospels, those writings of the New Testament that speak about the acts and events and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. And so today we start off in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 35 at the bottom of page 147, and you are receiving page 148 today. And so just three short lines there in that last paragraph on page 147 that most of you have from last week from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. And then after that, we will go into John, and we will be in Johannine font and text for some time. John 14 through 17. So 14, 15, 16, 17, four chapters of solid Johannine material after that. But we start off with Luke today. I'm going to say this briefly as we begin, and because it will be said so quickly, please do not take it lightly, but just really take this to heart. Reach out to one another. You may want to do what I do so often in prayer and when I count things for how much seating do we need, or how many copies do I need to make, or whatever, but you may want to do this and just go through the phone list in your mind. I would do it right now, and I get everyone on that list, but for fear that I would forget someone, I wouldn't do that this morning. But just think to yourself, who isn't here this morning, and maybe they need some initiated ministry. But even if someone is here, you know, be thinking about each other, be considering one another, as the scripture says, so that you might stir up toward love, that you might provoke to love and good works, and reach out to those who maybe hurting silently and alone. Now, if you're here, though, life can be tough. Many places does that toughness originate. This is going to sound strange, what I'm about to say, but this is sort of like, let's do this, right? Let's do this for the next hour. Let's do this. It's kind of like when people get drunk, sometimes the reason they get drunk, or when people get high, to just let me dull the pain, let me just not have to think about what I have to think about for a while. And you know what? let's just get Christ high for the next hour. Whatever your problems are, all right, don't think about them for the next hour. Unless, in the course of our teaching, there is something in there wherein the Holy Spirit might personally apply that to you and say, hey, this relates to that problem. And then you take it and you hear that, like, all right, I'm not going to be a forgetful hearer. And take that and pocket that and believe it and use it. But other than that, you know, you can worry about whatever you want to worry about later. Your problem will probably, unless what we're talking about fixes it, and hope that's the case, but your problem will be here in an hour. If you can't stop worrying about that, you can worry about it in an hour. But for right now, let's have just a carefree time of release by losing ourselves in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's just enjoy Him as we just study Him, as we consider Him. That's what we're told to do, right? Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you grow weary, lest you be exhausted, and you faint in the way. Christ focus is the solution to spiritual exhaustion. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 will tell us. So whatever you came burdened with, maybe, forget about it for an hour and remember Him. Forget that, remember Him. If He wants to address anything that you've forgotten, then He can do that, and you take it up, be sure to hear it. But for the next hour, let's just get Christ high. Alright? Let's just go there and enjoy Him. So here, let's enjoy Him. Let me remind you, this is the day. I can remind you of this every week for months now. This is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will die. And as we've gotten to that place in this running study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. And the Lord's Supper has been instituted. The feet of the students have been washed. The betrayer has exited. And now only His genuine believers are with Him. They have just left. I think you could, because of our conflation, I don't know, pinpoint with minute accuracy when each of these things may have been said. So maybe this in Luke could have been said still in the upper room, but we are probably not, though, because of the chronology. I probably should explain more of that chronology in the future as to why I place something here or there. But most likely they are walking now. As they leave this upper room where that happened on the evening that begins the day of the Passion of the Christ. And they're moving, they're walking, maybe in somewhat of a jagged route, depending on where that upper room was in Jerusalem. They may have to walk down streets and side streets, but they're on their way, walking through the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to exit it from the east and go down a Kidron Valley and up to a mountain, up the Mountain of Olives, And there will be a garden there, which we haven't gotten to yet, the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're on their way there. They are walking, they are traveling eastward out of the city. And he said to them, this is where we start, Luke 22:35, bottom of page 147. He said to them, "When I sent you forth without money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" Okay. I think you will remember what he is referring to here. But in case you don't, many moons ago, right, he had given them these instructions. If you'd like to turn with me there, you may. One place that we can look at this is Matthew 10 and verses 5 to 14. He is commissioning his 12 students that he's called apostles. And it says, "These the 12," this is Matthew 10:5, "Jesus sent forth having charged them, saying, don't go off into a way of nations, and don't enter into a city of Samaritans, but be going rather to the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. But going, be proclaiming, saying, the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Be healing the sick, be cleansing lepers, be casting out demons. You received freely, give freely." Now here's, this next statement is what he's referring to now in Luke. "Don't possess gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belt, nor a knapsack for the way, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor rods, for the worker is worthy of his food." And I'll just read a little past that so that we can make a point in Luke. "But into whatever city or village you may enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and stay there until you exit. But entering into the house, greet it. And if indeed the house should be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it should not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever might not receive you nor hear your words, exiting from that house or that city, shake out the dust from your feet." Now, just look quickly to Luke 9 as well, turning in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke 9, beginning at verse 1. This is, by the way, well, never mind that, but not, Luke 9, 1, starting there. "But having called together the 12," so these 12, "he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to be healing diseases. And he sent them forth to be proclaiming the kingdom of God and to be curing those being sick. And he said to them, be taking nothing for the way, neither rods, nor knapsack, nor bread, nor silver, neither again be having two tunics. And into whatever house you should enter, be staying there, and from there be going out. And as many as may not receive you, exiting from that city, also shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So that is what he's referring to when he asks them, "When I sent you out like this, did you lack anything?" All right, the head of page 148, the page that you've just received today. "So they said, nothing." So they didn't lack anything. "Therefore he said to them, but now," now that's key, "when I did this, when I told you to go out without any of these provisions, did you lack anything?" No. So when was in the past. "But now is the present. He having a money bag, let him take it up. And likewise also a knapsack." I remember one time, maybe when I've dealt with this before, when maybe when we were in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, I remember, maybe I told you this before. I know I thought about it. I don't know if I actually did it a long time ago. But there was, they used to have this annual arts festival here. I think they still have it. Maybe they don't, actually. But they, for some years, they moved it inside. They used to have it at the Indiana, the New Growth Arts Festival, they used to call it. And vendors would come, and they would block off Philadelphia Street, the main street here. They'd block this off for, I don't know, maybe five blocks or so. And you know what I'm talking about. Most of you in town, you know what I'm talking about. And there'd be booths, tents, vendors filling those tented booths, and lots of people on a Saturday in the summer. So usually good weather, and on a day most people don't work. And for a number of years, we used to crash this particular event with open-air preaching. And we would go there. I would definitely go there. And just kind of set up in the middle of the, you know, the epicenter of town, 7th and Philadelphia, on the street, and preach the gospel. I have heard that people say that that's why they moved it in, and that's why they don't do it anymore, like we destroyed it. But one of those years, I don't actually believe that, but one of those years, a couple of guys came up to me. One was more the spokesman than the other. And you get when you do this kind of thing, you get all kinds of different people and experiences. Well, this person told me, I remember him saying, you know, I can't listen to you because you don't obey the Bible. I've never met this person before, but I'm okay, waiting to see what way I don't obey the Bible. And he said, I'll bet you have more clothing than just what you're wearing right now. You have a closet. You have clothing in the closet besides what you just have on. I said, yes. And he said, see, I knew it. You're not the real thing. You're not a real preacher of Jesus Christ. And I'll bet you have a savings account, don't you? Boy, he was wrong there. I said, no. In those days, I didn't even have a bank account. I didn't have a checking account. I had nothing. Not because I maybe couldn't, but it didn't make a lot of sense, actually, in those days. But it was just, I didn't bank. People would ask me, how do you do things? You don't have a bank. You don't have a bank account. But so he was wrong on that one. And, he said, well, do you live in a house? I said, there is a house that I reside in, yes. And he said, see, Jesus said that you should just go into a city and inquire in the city who's worthy in it and live with them. And you shouldn't have any more clothing than just what's on your back. And so you're calling yourself a preacher, but you're not doing it the way Jesus did. Now, those who don't know the Bible hardly at all do this all the time. They make this, I'm not even going to call it a mistake because I don't think they're trying very hard to read the Bible. It doesn't really take much to know what I'm about to tell you here. And that is basically that the Lord did say that, but what we're reading today is when He rescinded that. And so I told him, do you know that in the Bible, Jesus, who you're saying said this, did indeed say this, but that later on he rescinded that? That he said, no more should you do this. And I'm living past the time that Jesus said, no more should you do this. And he was incredulous. He said, no! No, I can't believe that. So if I show it to you in the Bible right now, will you believe it? And he said, yeah, if it's in the Bible, I'll believe it, but I don't believe that. So I took him here. And, there was some embarrassment upon his bold statement. You could tell it was like, well, I don't know what I'm talking about. But what happened here? Not there. in my little story. What happens right here? Because there are going to be, and the Lord knows it at this point in time, changes, a number of changes, change in age. I'm talking about chronological age. I'm talking about the epoch, the era that God will administer. And change in the people of God. And change in the target of proclamation, and therefore the change in conditions. That calls for a change in methods and expectations. That's what's happening here. All of the things that we've been seeing the Lord Jesus Christ say in these studies over the last about 4 years or so that we've been in this particular Lord's Day study, this diathesauron as we call it, all of that, everything that he's been doing and saying, according to Galatians 4:4, he says, under law. Under law, that's the age of law. We live not in the age of law. We live under benevolence. That is, the benevolence of God characterizes and is emphasizing the way God deals with humans today by his design before, you know, in eternal ages, before creation. He designed it to be this way, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, so as to teach things about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He authored all of the ages in or according to Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now saying there's an age change. We're right on the cusp of it. That is, what God has designed for law is going to end, and what he's doing, ushering in the age, if you would, of grace, that's starting. That age of law, this past one, has a people of God. It's Israel. This age that we live in, the people of God changed. It is anyone who believes on the deity and humanity, thus incarnation, death, resurrection, and messiahship of Jesus. Whoever believes that gospel, they're part of the people of God. All right, that's issuing one of the greatest reasons for this change. The covenant people of God in the past age was a nation geographically locatable, and their culture was, though it was terribly imperfect in this, it was shaped to a great deal by the things that the Lord had said to that one nation. And so, before, in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, the Lord is saying, listen, I'm telling you, did you notice he said, don't go into any way of the nations and don't enter into a city of the Samaritans? So, you're going only to those people who are recognized as the people of God, and you should expect that the people of God will receive the Word of God. You should expect that the people of God should receive the preachers of God and the kingdom of God. So go amongst the people of God and inquire among them who stands out, who's worthy, who is recognized among all of the people of God, who is recognized as a real Yahweh-fearer. And live with that person. They'll take you in. When the age changes, and they are not the people of God any longer, your target audience, who you're going to preach to, is going to change. Because You're not going just to the covenant people of God that have a history with God. Now you're going into all of the world. How is Paul going to go to, say, Corinth, where no one's ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before, and even if they have heard of Yahweh before, they're all idolaters. Everyone worshiping, you know, fornicating at the temple of Diana, and just living in to serve the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. How are you going to go there and say, who here is worthy? Well, they're going to tell you worthy is going to be something totally different in their mind, and they're not presupposed to receive anyone that's a stranger because they're preaching about this person that they don't even know. The situation is going to be radically changed now. The conditions, therefore, are totally different. In Matthew 10 and Mark 9, or in Luke 9, you should go expecting to be supported by the people of God for this work. Now you're going out and you're going to, I'll use this word loosely, but you're going to create the people of God. That is, they're not there where you're going. You're going to have to preach so that they become the people of God. The conditions change, and therefore, as He will send them out into the world, they're going to have to prepare and take some kind of forethought for their own provisions as they go. So the thing is changed. Also, what's going to change is Israel is going to reject this one who is the Messiah. And you'll see some indication of that later. So, we've got a change here. He rescinds the old instructions and now tells them, now if you've got a money bag, you need to take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And then there's this word, and he not having one shall sell his garment and buy a sword. For I am saying to you that this having been written still needs to be accomplished in me. The word, and he was classed with the lawless. For also the things concerning me are having a fulfillment. Now a number of things make this word terribly significant and governing as to how we view the rest of the scripture. First, you see that the Lord knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of His identity as the Messiah. He knows this thing that I'm quoting, it concerns me. The things concerning me have a fulfillment. This thing that was written about me has to be fulfilled. He knows that He's the Messiah. He claimed it. He said such in no uncertain terms. We've been seeing that all throughout the Scriptures. So, no, school of Tyrannus, you are wrong. This was not something that was ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ by His apostles later on. He never claimed that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the most clear way, claimed and indicated His awareness, His self-consciousness, that He was the Messiah. The other thing that this points out is since that He's quoting from Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 12, and He was classed with the lawless. That is, He was viewed as lawless. He was numbered with the transgressors is the way you're used to reading it. Mark 14 will say this was fulfilled when He was crucified between two thieves and murderers. There's this guy's a thief and a murderer. That guy's a thief and a murderer. There's this one in the middle who is neither a thief or a murderer, but is taking the hit for both of those guys and every thief and murderer and every sinner of every strain, of every color, throughout human history. He was classed with the lawless. Now, when Israel, this is the third thing that's significant about that, when Israel views him as the lawless, they're not going to be open to you preaching now, right? They're not going to be open anymore. The one you preach about is classed in their minds with the lawless. No more can you just assume that people will receive you because you are a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his being classed with the lawless would carry through to the time of their preaching in Israel. Now they latch on to this. They don't latch on to he was classed with the lawless. They don't latch on to the things concerning me are having a fulfillment. They don't latch on to what's written needs to be accomplished, or even the change of instructions for their preaching. They seem to latch on to one thing. This new thing about by a sword. Because the next thing in verse 38, so they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. They've got two swords somehow. Maybe this would indicate that they're still in the upper room. I don't know. So he said to them, it's sufficient. Now, what's going on here? All right, there's two main views here. As you read all of the body of writing, or not, you probably can't read all of the body of the writing. You'd have to read everything that's ever written on this, but you can't do that. But when you read commentaries, when you read different teachers as to what they are saying about what Jesus means here by this, he who does not have one, let him sell his garment and buy a sword, and it is enough, and all of this. You basically have two views. The one is, he doesn't mean that you should do this literally, but rather the sword is figurative. I wanted to bring my sword today to show you exactly the kind of sword this is. This is the Machaira. I wanted to bring my Machaira. It's not the sword in Revelation 1 that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Ramphia. That's a huge, broad sword. This is the Machaira, a short sword, about an 18-inch blade, all right, for close combat. This thing, because the Machaira is called the Word of God in the armor of the believer in Ephesians 6. He's saying you need to get the Word of God. You need to be equipped with a money bag and a knapsack, maybe a rod, maybe some money in that bag, change of clothing, and the Word of God. All right. Now here's the problem with that. Knapsack is literal. Money bag is literal. Change of clothing is literal. Another pair of sandals is literal. As we combine Matthew 10 and Mark, Luke 9, and now hear what's being spoken here in Luke 22. All of these things are literal, and then you get a sword. Why wouldn't I think that that sword would also be literal? The other thing is, I've got literal garments, right? How can I buy a figurative sword by selling my literal garment? So it seems that he means this literally. The problem, though, with that is, why does he want you to have a sword, literal? And this is the other view. The other view is, it's literal because part of our changing conditions are going to mean that you will need this for self-defense. Here's my problem with that side, that picture. They didn't need it for self-defense before. They're not going to need, when they go into Gentile country, you're going to need this for self-defense. But they don't need that when they're in Israel. Israel's the people that killed the Lord. All right. The other problem with this is it seems to go against things that the Lord Jesus Christ has rather clearly said in the past. When he said, I say to you, don't resist an evil man. But if one would strike you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. And if one would take your cloak, give him your tunic also. Then we have to say that when Peter, probably because of this word, takes that sword thinking, okay, now things have changed, and he takes that sword when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes for the head of this temple servant, this priest servant, Malchus, and he takes off his ear. The Lord tells him, put your sword into its sheath. Because everyone who takes up the sword will die by the sword, if it doesn't mean for it to be used. Why are they to have it? And it seems there that the Lord tells Peter not to use the sword. I've been waiting for years to teach you, and when we get to it, I'll shock some of you. You'll just think he's way overboard now. When we get to that place where Peter takes that man's ear off, and when the Lord says to him, everyone who takes up the sword will die by the sword. When I tell you what that means, some of you won't like it at all. But let me just kind of hint at this. I'll, as they say, whet your appetite, and I'll let you wait for months for me to actually talk about it. He doesn't say those who take up the sword will die by the sword. He says everyone takes up the sword will die by the sword. Everyone. So, I've heard all of the arguments here. I must confess to you, I don't understand this. I don't know which of... I don't see either one of those two being something that holds water as far as an argument. I'm thinking it's a third that I don't know yet. So, here we go to John chapter 14. Right? I don't have much to say about that. I don't know how the Lord means this. I had an extensive conversation with Troy McIntosh about this. One time, a number of us had an extensive conversation about this at a Christocentric conference. We'll have to await further illumination. The next thing he says begins John 14. And now John 14 through 17, this long Johannine block is in front of us. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I hope you see it. This is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in God. And believe in God a certain way. I recognize God to be the supreme being. I recognize that there is a God. Now believe also in me. In the same way. Right? Believe in me as you believe in God. Now, your conventional translations will probably have, you are believing in God, believe in me also, or you also believe in me. Our Greek word here that we're translating from, believe, is pistuo. It's a pretty important word in Greek, and those of you who have taken Greek with me will remember, like, you know this word, pistuo. It's a key word for the New Testament. Pistuo, though, the form that this word is in here is pistuota. Now, maybe because we deal with the present active indicative form of Greek verbs rather early when we're in Greek class. Maybe you all remember this. This is what happens when you take a language. All right, you take a language. Now we're studying Hebrew, and this is what happens when you study Hebrew, Hebrew or Greek. This is what happens. You come in there, and you have this romantic idea of what learning this language is going to be like. I'm going to learn the Bible to read the Bible in the original language, and you're excited, and you go for it, and you buy books beside the books I tell you that you need. And you say, I'm going to throw myself into this, and you're all about it. And then you see, my land, this is mammoth work to learn how to do this. And as time goes on, that idea that you could actually do this begins to wane. And you lose the novelty, and you get to the place where you say, I'll never be able to do this. I can't do this. But at the beginning, you learn paradigms, and you get all the forms of the word, and you may remember, O, Ith, I, Almanet, Usi. And those are the endings of the present active indicative form of the singular and plural of the Greek verbs. And so you take pistuo, and you go, O, Ith, I, Almanet, Usi. Now look at this. Pistuo. Oh, ice, pistu ice. Oh, ice. Oh, ice. See, I'm even doing. Help me. I said it two times, right? Oh, ice, I. Pistu I. Oh, ice, I. Pistu I. Almond. Pistu almond. Etta. Pistu etta. Usi. Pistu usi. Alright, so we've got first, second, third person, plural, and singular forms of the present active indicative form of the word pistuo. Means nothing to most of you. But the second person, plural form of that is that etta, of o ice I almon etta usi. That's this word. That's pistuo in the plural present active indicative second person form. Pistueta. Present ongoing action. Active, you're doing the action. You're performing the action. Indicative, it's a statement of fact. Now, here the problem is this. It's not so much of a problem, but it's not a great problem at all. But when you, way down the line, when you've forgotten, you don't care about, you think you can't do this any longer in Greek class, you run into the present, just like present active indicative, present active, but this time imperative. That's a command. Second person, again, plural again. The present active indicative, second person, plural, looks exactly like the present active imperative, second person, plural. So, pistuita can be either, grammatically, it can either be a command to a group of people to keep doing something, or a statement that a group of people are continuously doing something. It's the difference between you are believing and believe, or be believing. It's the difference between you are believing in God, believe also in me, and believe in God, believe also in me. All right, now I remember when I translated this, that neither one contextually was having a compelling argument for me to render it one way or the other, so this is what I did. Knowing that all of your conventional translations are going to have you are believing in God, be believing also in me. I thought, I'm going to give LMT readers the option that you can at least see that there's another way grammatically that this can legitimately be rendered. So you either have here, believe in God, believe also in me, or you are believing in God, be believing also in me. Largely, the idea remains the same, except it's the difference between a statement and a command. Now, keep that in mind as we make our way down through the passage. Either way, note that he's either telling you to do it or he's saying that you do it, that you put the Lord Jesus Christ on the same par with God. That is, that you recognize his deity. Now we've got something that's been terribly messed up in the way that Christians generally take this. Look at we'll take 2 through 4 as a block here. In my Father's house are many residences, and if not, I would have told you. If not, I would have told you is the policy of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his disciples if they were believing something wrong. He's saying, this has been the way I moved with you throughout all this time. If you believed something that was incorrect, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you also would be. And where I am going, you have known, and you have known the way. All right, what is he saying here? This is the way this is usually taken, and I'm going to find fault with it in a moment. All right, the way this is usually taken is, I'm going to heaven so as to make a residence for you. This word that I'm translating here as residences, this is in the KJV translated mansion. So now we've got Christian songs written about our mansions in heaven. You do understand that once you lose the flesh, you don't care about these kind of things, right? These songs, they only resonate with people who live on the earth and have flesh. You understand that? Well, as soon as you lose your flesh, I don't care about mansions. If I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need anything else. And so you've got these songs, you know, I got a mansion, build it up in glory, you know, it's like, no you don't. No you don't. This is a residence. That's all it is. It's a residence. You take the word that means abide, and you make a noun out of it, a place where you do that, an abode. That's what it is. All right? Secondly, it's not going to be literal. Get my mansion ready. There's these songs that are just like, come on. These terribly materialistic songs about God, based on this verse. Now, the way it's usually taken, Jesus Christ has gone away to make my dwelling place or my mansion, and they make these correlations like Jesus, when he was on the earth, he was a carpenter, and now he's making houses for us in heaven. That correlation isn't that significant. No, it's not. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven at the time that he's talking about, if that's what he's talking about, he won't be in the days of his flesh anymore, right? So he won't be functioning as a man anymore. He's not up in heaven, you know, hammering, you know, and building things. If he's not functioning in the days of his flesh anymore, for that is, if he's not doing the kenotic protocol anymore, then how long does it take for the Lord Jesus Christ to make residences or mansions for people on this earth? Well, he spoke and worlds leaped into existence. I think it takes no time to do this. And then you get the idea that he's talking about coming back. So he's going to come back and take me to that place when he comes back. And you've got to be a pre-tribulationist to believe that, for which there is not a shred of anything in the Bible. But it fits well. And it preaches well with the pre-trib scheme. They say, well, maybe this is it. If it fits this way, What do you mean? If I make up a theology and then I read it into things, maybe it's that way. Now look, our problem with, and Sean, our brother Sean, told me about this example that C.S. Lewis had used, but he used it for a different reason, and I use it all the time now, as the pre-trib idea is a perfect idea, a perfect example of this. You know, I have an invisible cat. It is right there. I use it all the time. My family is so sick of this illustration because I don't even have to talk about it. I don't even have to explain it anymore. I just, when they're saying something, I don't think there's any evidence for this, but they're, and I'll say, I have an invisible cat right here. Listen. There's an invisible cat right there. He's invisible, so you can't see it. There's an invisible cat right there. Why would I think that there's an invisible cat right there? Well, prove to me that there isn't. No. Listen, the onus is not on you to prove that there isn't an invisible cat there. I'm the one making the fantastic claim that there's an invisible cat there. I need to prove that there is an invisible cat there. And I need to make that invisible cat visible to you. That's the pre-trib thing. Well, prove that it isn't. No, I don't have to prove that there isn't a pre-trib rapture. You have to prove that there is. And you've got what Russ had called years ago a big fat goose egg. You've got zero anything to say that that's there. So it's not, I submit to you, this is not what we're seeing here, that the Lord's saying, I'm going away, I'm going to make this place, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you there. All right, then what's he saying? Just read this as if you never had that paradigm in your head. Just divest yourself of that picture that is non-biblical, and let me suggest this to you. In my Father's house are many residences. What is the Father's house? Does the Father actually have a house? See, that guy at the street, he couldn't say to God the Father, do you live in a house? Is this a house? Is this really a house? In my Father's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, Hebrews tells us. So we are the house of God. We are where He dwells. In my Father's house that's made up of people. In my Father's, let's think of it this way. In my Father's household, there are many residences. Yes, there are many people that make up that house of God. In my Father's house, there are many slots, there are many positions, there are many places of occupancy for those who make up His house. And if not, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, where is He going? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ going? He's going to the cross, isn't He? He's going after that. They will take His body off of a cross and put it into a tomb. In those 3 days that He is entombed, His body is entombed, He will go to Tartarus in spirit. That doesn't much deal with what we're talking about here, but He'll go to Sheol / Hades to get some of those people who make up this house. He will rise from the dead and be back on earth again for a hot moment in that tomb. He will reanimate that body and exit the tomb. He will then ascend to heaven. He'll appear to them for 40 days. Here and there, they never know when. He'll appear to them, and finally He will ascend to heaven for the last time 40 days after the resurrection. That's where He's going. He's going to death and resurrection. Why? To prepare a place for you. He's going to die for our sins and rise from the dead and ascend to heaven in Hebrews 7:25, there to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where He's going, and that's the way that He will make it so that we can have a place in the kingdom of God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that is, if I go to cross, resurrection, cross, tomb, resurrection, ascension, if I go there, and a place is made for you, then I am coming again. In that a place has already been made for you, I will take you to myself. When he comes back again, he will not be going back to heaven as soon as he comes here in some fictitious pre-trib rapture. He's going to be here. And since he's gone to make a place for us in the kingdom of God as part of the people of God, when he comes back and he sets up that kingdom, he receives us to himself. That is, we have a place, having been prepared through death and resurrection and ascension, in that kingdom of God, so that where I am, you also would be. And where I am going, you have known, and you have known the way. See, he thinks they've known this because he's told them about it. Has he told them before this? Has he told them about going to heaven and building each of them a house? No. What has he told them before? He's told them about his going to the cross. He's told them about his rising from the dead. So he says, where I am going, you have known, and you have known the way. Thomas said to him upon hearing that, you know, you've known the way. Lord, we haven't known where you're going. Or let's say it maybe the way it might make more sense to say it tonally. Lord, we haven't known where you're going. And how are we able to know the way? If you don't tell me where the destination is, there's no way that I can know the way there because I don't know where I'm going. So you say we've known where you're going. We don't know where you're going. And how are we able to know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. I have a note here for myself. Teach Christocentrically. Listen. I am the way. He is the access to God. And he does not say a way. I'm a way. There's another way over here. There's another way over here. There's an Eastern way. There's a Western way. There's the Native American way. He's saying, I am the way. I am, if there is any way, there's only one way, but I am the way to God. I am the way to salvation. Not a way, the way. And the truth. I am all genuine, absolute, spiritual reality, and there is none outside of me. He's saying, I am the truth. It's not like I have a piece of the truth, and the Hindus have a piece of the truth, and the Muslims have a piece of the truth, and the Buddhists have a piece of the truth. Nope. I am the truth, not a truth. I am all spiritual reality as God defines it. I am the truth. And the life. This eternal life that we talk about, if you're to have it, there's only one place to get it. There's only one place. That place is a person. There's only one person that will ever give it to you. Not even like he just gives you life. Rather, he is life. If you have him, you have life. If you're in him, you're in life. And it again is articular. I am the life. He's not one life. He's not one way of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I think that that is extremely clear. But as if it weren't, he then bolsters that by saying, none is coming to the Father except through me. This is Christo-exclusivism. That is, this is, salvation is one way and one way only, and I don't care about any of the variables that you want to bring up. It's believing that Jesus Christ is God, and that's it. This is your only way in. It is worshiping Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah, or you have no life. Back in the 70s, I watched this thing just out of curiosity the other day. There was this thing, I told you about this thing a long time ago that Rick and Vicky bought my wife. This device. And you have this device and you can get Netflix and Amazon on it, and they gave us that, and my wife uses that a lot, so do I. And I saw this thing back in the early 70s. It was dated 1973. And I've never watched this program in my life. I found this particular one. It was about some guy who had written a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? Some of you don't even know what I'll be talking about. But even me, I've never seen this program before, but I was aware of it. This PBS program called Frontline with William F. Buckley. And I watched it because there was this guy who had written this book about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he gets morphed into different cultures, and people make him the way that they want him to be, and need to find the real one. And he's written this book, and the guy was a believer. I mean, clear cut. I mean, testimony, just clear as a bell, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But I still found it rather boring. And it talked about the Jesus movement, and that was something in the 60s. And in the 60s, a lot of hippies got saved. Okay, and that there was this thing, and I used to have a bunch of these stickers when I first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were still around. They lasted longer than the WWJD bracelets, but this was the fad back at the time. And they had this like this. It was, you would see this all the time among the Jesus people and the Jesus movement. I was in the next decade after them. But there would be this thing, there'd be a fist like this pointing straight up, and then they'd write on there one way. All right, and I got some Christian bookstore when I newly got saved. I got a bunch of these stickers that said this, and then I put them all over my closet. I had this kind of like a wardrobe, you know. I had this self-standing thing, and I just went one way. That's what this verse is saying. One way. There's only one means of approach to God. There's one source of salvation. Period. The Lord is saying it. He then says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you are knowing him and have seen him. You haven't known me very well, evidently, Thomas, but from now on, you're going to know God because you're going to know me like you've never known me before. Note that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means automatic, spontaneous, inevitable, I know God. Because he is God. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Just let us see God. We're ready, like we're with Moses in the rock here, but don't hide us. Don't put us in the cleft of a rock and do this thing, you know, like that. Just show us the Father. That will certainly be enough for us. What else could we want? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father is sufficient for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, I'm with you for so long a time, and yet you haven't known me, Philip. The one having seen me has seen the Father. Now, in 1 John 4:12, it says, no one has seen God at any time. What are you going to do with that? Oh my, a contradiction of the Scripture. How about you be faithless and lose your faith over it? Because you can't understand that. No, how about not? How about we understand this according to what's being said here? 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. That's the Father. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. In 1 Timothy 6, it's because you can't see Him. You won't see the Father. You will never see the Father. But you don't need to see the Father if you've seen the Son. No one has literally, visibly ever seen the Father. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? That if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. Because this is dealing with beholding His character. You know exactly what God is like. I mean exactly what He's like. If you've perceived, if you've discerned the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have seen the Father. And how are you saying, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? All right, three terms we use theologically to express this idea. I like these three terms. The one is perichoresis. It means a dancing around. All right, it's as if the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are, you can't discern where one of them ends and another one starts. They're in an eternal dance together within their being. It was a stretch, but it was the word that from the Greek was used to describe this, that maybe in English the two other terms that we use for this are easier for you to grasp. Mutual co-inherence. That is, between the members of the Trinity, there is a mutual or reciprocal co-inhering one into the other, and so we speak of the third, a mutual interpenetration of persons. The Father penetrates the Son and the Son, the Father, the Spirit, the Son and the Son, the Spirit, the Son and the Father and the Spirit and the Son, mutual interpenetration of persons in that they have one shared deity. They are the same God. This is we might call it the second most favorite way that the Lord referred to His deity, because if we just deal with number, the first would be that He is the Son of God. The second, this idea of being in the Father and the Father in Him. The words which I speak to you, I am not speaking from myself, but the Father who abides in me is doing the works. How did the things that the Lord Jesus Christ get done? Did He just do them in His deity? No, rather, this is what we call the kenotic protocol, that the Father is doing them through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ submitting His humanity to the use of the Father in the days of His flesh. You are believing me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Yet if not, you are believing me through the works themselves. Now, same thing. This is pistuete again. So we can translate either you are believing me twice, or we could say believe me twice. Grammatically, they are exactly the same. I have rendered it the way I've rendered it now for the same reason that I rendered it the other way in 14:1, to show you, to give you an option of kind of grappling with these things yourself by being enabled to see the other way, that other than the way that the conventional translations translate this. You are believing me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. There's that mutual co-inherence, perichoresis, mutual interpenetration of persons. And if not, you are believing me, or be believing me, through the works themselves. Here's the rationale, and we'll close with this. If you don't believe me because I've said it, it is true whether you believe it or not, but if you don't believe it because I've said it, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, then believe because of the works that I do. That He is doing miracles, and right on the heels of those miracles, so to speak, He is claiming things like this. God is backing Him up. The Father is supporting the Son in all of His claims of sonship through the performing of the miracles, the works, through that yielded humanity. Next week we get into something that causes a lot of talk as well, and different understandings of it, the idea that we will do greater works than these because he goes to the Father. But that is for next week, Lord willing. So we dealt, look at that chunk. Man, we're just flying now through the Deitasara. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.